Romans chapter 4, we're looking at the testimony of Paul's two witnesses concerning justification by faith, righteousness by faith, a righteousness not of our law-keeping nor of our righteous deeds, but a righteousness that is imputed by faith, that is reckoned to us by faith, that is, that God is the one who does the imputing. He imputes righteousness. So an inventory is made, and the conclusion is that God recognizes the righteousness of his Son upon a man, so that now that man, in union with Jesus Christ, is considered righteous, so that we can call him righteous, because we are righteous in Christ. Last week, we looked at what Abraham had discovered concerning the flesh. Abraham had discovered what each Christian discovers: the flesh profits nothing. We need to be saved from our carnal state. We are not justified by our birth, no matter what our birth is. We need to be saved actually from our birth, because we are born in sin. And thou desirest truth within. We are born in such a state in which we have identified ourselves with the first Adam, and his transgression is our transgression. We sinned in Adam, which we're going to talk about later when we get to chapter 5. So we have to be saved from our birth. Our birth doesn't save us. And so the Abraham too, who grew up in a pagan home, he had to be converted. And even as a Christian, we need to be saved from our own flesh day by day. One day in death, we will finally be separated from our sin nature and be free to serve God. But what did Abraham discover concerning the flesh? The flesh profits nothing. So Abraham knew that God had saved him. Abraham knew that it was by grace that he lived before God. And Abraham had the testimony of God, in which God said, Genesis chapter 15, that he believed God, and that was counted for righteousness. It's God's business to impute righteousness. It's our business to believe God has done it based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we see the testimony of David. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is established. And so Paul goes on to his second witness in Romans chapter 4. And let's read verses 4 through 8. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the text of Scripture and for the truths here. Help me in the preaching. Help the congregation in the hearing. Help us all, Lord, to know and experience this blessedness, that we would have an understanding in it how great our state of blessedness is. And so we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. King David is brought forth. He's King David, and he's also the prophet, is brought forth as a witness. In verses 1 through 3, God's testifying of Abraham, and the scripture says in verse 3, Abraham believed God. This was counted to him for righteousness. Verses 4 and 5, Paul gives a summary statement, negative and positive, concerning works and righteousness. And in between these two testimonies of Abraham and of David, connecting the two, as it were, David gives his testimony, and it comes out of Psalm 32 that Paul is quoting the man in the blessed state. Who is the man in the blessed state? The man in the blessed, he is in a blessed state when God counts you righteous in his sight and not because of your righteous deeds. You are in a blessed state when God cancels your sin debt, sends your debt away. You are in a blessed state when God covers your sin from his sight. And you are in a blessed state when God refuses to bring your sins against you. That's a blessed state. That's a blessed state. So we have these concepts that are given to us over and over throughout the text. We have faith and forgiveness. We have imputation and righteousness. Faith being imputed as righteousness, counted as righteousness, concluded upon us as righteousness. Sinners believing in the promise of imputed righteousness. Sinners believing in the work of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, in all of his obedience that we talked about last week, from the time of his saying, "Lo, I come in the body, it is written of me to do thy will, O Lord," all the way to the end when he says, "It's not my will, but yours." And then he dies, raised from the dead, and seated at the right hand of God. The obedience of Jesus Christ. That righteousness. That which Adam did not do, and that which we don't do either. So it is, as they call it, a foreign righteousness given to us. God imputes. We believe. Scripture does not teach us to believe in ourselves. It teaches us to believe in Christ for our salvation. Because if it were to believe in ourselves and to believe in our righteous deeds, that would make God our debtor. God would owe it to us. God would owe it to us. And God is nobody's debtor. All are debtors to God. We are debtors to God for life. We live and move and have our being in God, no matter who we are. He sustains us moment by moment. And as believers, we are debtors to Christ for this salvation, for new life. We have the deficit. We're the one with the empty spiritual bank account. Our sin put us in the deficit. Sin must be forgiven. Sin must be covered. Sin must be canceled. Righteousness must be imputed. Salvation is either, Paul says, verse 4 and 5, salvation has to be either one or the other. It's either working or not working. The hymn says, "We're a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy we sing." So Paul quotes David in Psalm 32 as describing or declaring this blessed state. He declares a blessing upon human beings. What human being is in a blessed state? The blessing of any human being whom God concludes righteous without works. That's a blessed state. For God to conclude you as righteous means his wrath is not going to be aimed at you. You are not under a sentence of condemnation. You're not in the path of hell, and you're in a state of favor with God. Adam was created righteous. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God, who was their God. He was their creator. He was their friend. Surely that was a blessed state. Paul qualifies or emphasizes this imputation of righteousness as being without works. That's his emphasis. It's without works. Why is this qualified? Why this emphasis? Why is this the blessed state? The state of a redeemed sinner is more blessed than Adam himself, who was righteous, but could lose the blessed state of righteousness. And indeed, he did lose that righteous state. The blessed state of righteousness that David describes is not dependent upon our works. It's dependent upon Christ's work. It's dependent upon his faithfulness, and he can't be unfaithful. I can tell you from experience that if you believe your righteous state before God in any fashion depends upon your righteous behavior, and I speak from experience, that number one, you will either deceive yourself to believe that you're better than you actually are, pretending a righteous behavior that you don't possess, Or number two, you will qualify righteous behavior as a feeling rather than a doing. And the scripture says it has to be a doing. You will redefine righteous behavior as feeling good about God and having good thoughts about God rather than doing good before God. You will talk about a perfect love that you have to God in your heart and ignore the sinful behavior in your mind, heart, tongue, and works before God. Or, number three, and what I'm talking about is if you believe that your righteous state before God depends on your righteous behavior and deeds, or number three, like most of us who grew up under this delusion, you will simply live in a state of uneasiness concerning your eternal state. You will try to soften your sins so as not to go crazy and believe that you're damned. You will hope that your right behavior outweighs your bad behavior. You will hope. You hope that's good enough. With fingers crossed, you will enter into the eternal state, or with a stoic resignation that perhaps you're going to get burnt after all. What is the blessed state? What is the blessed state that David speaks of? The blessed state is a state in which you have an imputed righteousness. God has concluded. God has taken an inventory and concluded, this man is righteous in my Son, by faith. God credits your bankrupt account with all the treasures of Christ. Christ is made unto you wisdom, made unto you righteousness, made unto you sanctification. It is a wondrously blessed state to be in as a human being. For our righteous standing before God does not depend upon our unworthy, unreliable self anymore. Our righteous standing before God depends upon our elder brother and friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy and he is reliable. That's a blessed state. It's not good to be in a state in which you've got to rely on somebody who's not reliable. You all have been in those situations. Perhaps you've been in it in the home. Perhaps you've been in it at work, in which you're depending upon somebody and they're unreliable and it's always a problem. And you're always uneasy about it because you know that person may or may not do the thing they're supposed to do. Well, if you're depending upon your own self to be righteous before God, you're depending on someone who's unreliable. And you're going to be uneasy. Where does the ease come from? Where does the rest come from? Where is the blessed state? The blessed state is to believe in and trust in and rely upon one who is reliable, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only reliable one. But how reliable he is. Great is thy faithfulness. So Paul, Christ is to us all of these things. The key to this blessedness of state is that Christ is in our stead before God. Christ is our surety. He's standing good for us. Christ is our advocate. He's standing good to defend us. And he is our high priest. He stands good as God's appointed sacrifice for us. So Paul's speaking of the 32nd Psalm. Now, what's interesting is as you read through the 32nd Psalm, we read it together, at the first, the psalm does not mention righteousness. It doesn't mention righteousness until the last verse. But you see, David is building a case for the believer's righteous standing before God. Does David talk much about righteousness? He sure does. Read his psalms. Psalm 4:1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Psalm 5:8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Psalm 7:7, praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Psalm 11:7, the righteous Lord loves righteousness. Psalm 13:15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Psalm 23:3, he leads me in a path of righteousness. Psalm 24:5, righteousness from the God of my salvation. Psalm 31:5, deliver me in your righteousness. Psalm 35:28, my tongue will speak of your righteousness. Psalm 36:6, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Psalm 40 and verse 10, I have not hidden thy righteousness in my heart. Psalm 48:10, thy right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 50 and verse 6, the heavens shall declare his righteousness. Psalm 51:14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Does he speak of righteousness? He does. He does. Because this is David's hope, because this is what David is looking to. Though the psalm does not mention righteousness till the final verse, David builds this case, and his conclusion is that those who are called the righteous are in a blessed state. That man is in a blessed state. How blessed is the state that man said to be in? A cheerful state, a rejoicing state, an excited state, overcome with emotion, he says. He shouts for joy. This is the best state to be in. So Paul draws out three concepts from David's 32nd Psalm, which prove a blessed state of righteousness. That man has his sins forgiven. That man has his sins covered. That man, God will not impute sin to him. Doesn't even sound real. How can it be that God will not charge us with our sins? God does not leave this person in some strange neutral state in which they have no sin but also no righteousness. That's not the case either. That's why you always have tied together both the forgiveness of sins and the reckoning of righteousness to us. He doesn't leave us in some sort of state in which our sins are forgiven, but we don't have any righteousness. That would be to have no being at all. But we have our being in God, either as a rebellious sinner condemned under the law of God, or as a converted sinner in grace living unto God. So it's a blessed state. It's a blessed state if you have God counting his righteousness to your account. And it's a blessed state when God cancels your sin debt. Romans 4 in verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, are lifted up and taken away. Borne away, translated forgiven. Sins forgiven are sins lifted off as to our guilt. The guilt is lifted off and it's taken away because of the way that it was forgiven and because of the way that it was cared for in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sin bearing and sin carrying away from God was typified in the goats in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 to 22. You had two goats in the Day of Atonement, and one of the goats ended up being a sacrifice for sin, a sin offering. That was the sin bearer. Another goat, the priest stood and he confessed the sins of Israel over the head of the goat, and then they sent the goat off into the wilderness to disappear into the wilderness. And so you have in these two goats, you have the sin bearer, and you also have sin sent away, forgotten. Because God does cancel sin through the death of Christ. The blessed state is a state in which your sin debt is canceled, borne away. The same word is used in Genesis 7:17 when it talks about the waters of the flood getting up under the ark and bearing it away. Why did it do that? Because the waters of the ark were so voluminous and so powerful, there's no way that the ark could withstand not being carried away. And so our sins are taken away because of the voluminous sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His shed blood was so precious and so great that it could not help but carry our sins away. In Isaiah chapter 53, the word is used to bear away also. Isaiah chapter 53 In verse 4, surely he has borne away our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then he goes on to say, therefore, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great and divide a spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And that quote is made in the New Testament. That's the first time imputation is spoken of in the New Testament, that he was numbered. He was counted as one, concluded to be as one of the transgressors, which he had to be in order for God to punish him. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. He bore it away. He bore it away. Mighty to save. In the scriptures, it talks about the priests who wore the ephod. And the word is often used, they bear the ephod. Because they were bearing on their person the office of the priesthood. The office of one who had to be an intercessor for other men. Turn to Numbers chapter 18. You know that they had the jewels with the names of the tribes inscribed on those jewels that they bore in the ephod as well, typifying our Lord Jesus Christ and all of his elect. He bore them as the high priest, the great high priest, and he bore their sins away because he was representing them. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 22. There is here given the responsibility that was given. Get on the right chapter myself. Numbers 18 and verse 22, it says, neither must the children of Israel henceforth come near to the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever. They are the ones who will bear the iniquity. They are the ones who will typify the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be the priests. They will be the priests who are intervening between God and men for the sins of the people. And so our Lord Jesus Christ forgave our sins because he was the high priest and because he could bear them away. He could lift them up and take them away as the true high priest. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 3. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will deliver you. Speaking to the nation of Israel and how that he had from their inception chosen them and carried them all the way through. And he would carry the nation all the way to Messiah, till Messiah came, because that was the great purpose of Israel. And in the very same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his elect, he bears us from the time of our womb until the time that we die, and he brings us to faith in Christ, and he bears us and carries us by bearing our sin and by carrying our sin away. When Joseph sent wagons to Jacob to carry him to Egypt, and Jacob says it was like he came alive again. And it says that when he saw the wagons, the spirit of Jacob was renewed, that Joseph had sent wagons to bear him and all of his stuff to go see him again. And that's that word that's used, to bear away. You see, when we see Christ on the wagons of mercy and on the wagons of grace and on the wagons of substitution and on the wagons of propitiation, on the wagons of this vicarious work. This is what carries us to eternal glory, because we are forgiven. He's bearing us along. He's bearing us along. He goes on to say, Paul says, not only this blessed state, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, but whose sins are covered. Hidden. Hidden. Sins covered. Sins hidden. In Psalm 51:9, they're blotted out. They're gone. Blotted out, David says. Interesting that he chose David as the second witness of justification by faith alone, righteousness by faith alone. Now, Abraham, they had ideas of Abraham that Abraham had never sinned, some of the Jews thought, and yet that was wrong, and Abraham had learned other things according to the flesh and the testimony of God. But what about David? Why does he use David as a testimony of justification by faith alone and not by works? Well, perhaps because David had some works that certainly wouldn't lend themselves to bringing one to eternal glory. And yet it's the testimony of David that he is pardoned and he is forgiven, and that his hope was not in his own righteousness. It was in the forgiveness of God and God covering his sin. Sins blotted out. Blotted out. In Psalm 103, this idea of covering our sin. Is it a blessed state to have your sins covered? Do you not want your sins covered? Do you want your sins exposed? Any child could answer that question. Do children want their sins exposed? No. They want them covered. They try to cover them, just like Adam tried to cover himself. We do it. We try to cover ourselves. We cover ourselves in lots of ways. We tell stories, and even if we tell stories about our sin, we kind of pat it down a bit so it doesn't sound quite as bad as it actually is. Because we want to hide. Because we feel the shame. And in Psalm 103, in verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He hasn't given us what we deserved. He's given us mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Why does mercy have to be so high? Why does it got to be as high as the heaven? Why can't it just be as high as the roof of the building? Because our sins are that high. That's why. We got a lot of them. And they reach the heavens. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a blessed state. That's a blessed state. Take off for California, get you on a plane, get over to China, keep driving, get on over to Europe, take a boat, the Queen Elizabeth, back to New York. Go catch the West. When are you going to catch it? You're not going to catch it. That's how far our sins are gone, covered in his sight. You'll never catch them. You'll never catch it. It's as far as the East is from the West, which is just continual because our sins are continually out of sight. We bring them back in. That's not God's business, because God's not like us. God's faithful. And when God says, I'm forgiving you, he's not like us. This is why we have difficulty with God, because we know what we're like when we're trying to forgive somebody, and we don't do a very good job of it. So we think somehow in our mind, maybe God's maybe a little like us. He's not. He's not. He's not. That's why it's a blessed state. Because he's not like us. Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38. Hezekiah says in verse 15, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me and himself has done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but you have in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, and you have cast all my sins behind your back. Because it's a choice that God makes. We know that God knows everything, but he makes a choice concerning our sins when we're in Christ, because they are legally taken care of. They are cast behind his back. Better to be behind his back than in front of his face. Because those who meet him with their sins in front of his face, he will have to deal with it. Jeremiah 50. This is the blessed state that he tells us about in different ways in the scriptures to bring comfort to the hearts of his children, whom he has brought to a state of repentance and faith and imputed this righteousness upon them. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. They shall not be found. They shall not be found. We find them in the recesses of our minds. We find them in our present experience. We find them in other people's lives too. And we struggle with that. But of God, he says, they shall not be found. In Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7, and verse 19, 18 says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who is a God like unto thee? Which of the gods of the earth do this? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, and he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That is to cover them. That is to cover them. If you want to cover something, you send it into the sea, into the depths of the sea. They still bury bodies at sea. Still do it. If it is requested of the person, they do not wait. Some of those ships are out for months at a time, but they still will bury the dead at times out at sea. They'll weight it down and put it into the depths of the sea. Our sins are covered. That's a blessed state. It's the blessed state is a state in which your sins are hidden. They're covered, not exposed, blotted out. Sins covered and sinners covered by righteousness. Because it's not just that our sins are covered, but then, as I said, it's always tied to the fact that also Isaiah chapter 61, it's always tied to this idea of righteousness as well. Isaiah chapter 61. Because with repentance comes faith. There's repentance and faith. And with repentance comes the bearing away of our sins and the covering of our sins. And faith comes this righteousness. So that we're not just uncovered. We're not just sins taken away. We're not just having that removed, but we're being clothed upon. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for you have clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decking himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with her jewels, with something beautiful. It is a wonderful and beautiful and blessed state to have your sins forgiven, but there is also beyond that this robe of righteousness given. Fourthly and lastly, the blessed state. So there's a blessed state of God imputing to you righteousness, the blessed state of God bearing away your sin, of covering your sin, but also there's the blessed state, which he goes on to say and argue in the text when he says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Another kind of imputation, another kind of inventory and a conclusion of the inventory. God takes an inventory and concludes upon us the righteousness of his Son by faith as we hope and trust in him. But he also takes an inventory and he concludes upon us no sin, nothing to bring up. It has been fully borne away by Christ, fully covered by Christ. It's a blessed state in which God refuses to count your sins against you. He refuses to bring your sins up against you again. What better place could there be? What more blessed state could be imagined than a criminal who will not have his crimes counted against him? And not only that, but then to have righteousness imputed on top of that so that he's called a righteous man, treated as a righteous man, and not treated as a criminal. What would it be like if God reminded you of your sins every day? If you woke up in the morning and God said, hey, good morning, I remember you. Let me share a few things out of the zillions that I have. If God wanted you to feel guilty every day, he could do it. If God wanted to hold power over you in that way by bringing up your sins continually so that you would serve him in a slavish manner, would it be a blessed state? No. What if God said, oh, well, you say you love me, but let me recount your sins toward you. How can you say you love me? He doesn't do that. It would not be a blessed state. No, his mercies are new to us every morning. That's what the scripture says. We live in mercy, as the hymn writer said. We live in mercy. We live by mercy. Go to Psalm 32 for just a moment. Psalm 32, again, that we read together. See David's argument here. Psalm 32, right off, is what Paul quotes. Blessed is he whose transgression, his law-breaking, his rebellion. Blessed is the law-breaking rebel whose transgression is borne away, whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. He will not reckon iniquity to him. And this speaks of who? What kind of man is this man? He says, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In whose spirit there is no guile. Why does he say that? Because this is a converted man. This is a man who knows Christ. This is a man who has met God. This is a man who has had his sins forgiven. How do you meet God in that way? Well, you meet God in that way because God finally brings you to be honest about yourself. You're not going to be insincere, hypocrite anymore. You're not going to try to hide your sins. Your sins are all out there for God. All out there. Things that you've never told another human being. Some things you don't need to tell another human being. You tell it all to God, and you lay it all out there, and that's what I am, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, and here is the distress of the conviction of sin, when I kept silent, when I didn't put it all out there, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Distress. Distress of soul, because we're hiding from God. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture, that is my life force, as it were, was turned into the drought of summer. It's as though my soul was withering. But I acknowledged my sin unto thee. To acknowledge is to know your sin. I found out about my sin. I acknowledged my sin because you made me to know it and to understand it. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Because this is our problem. When we hide from God, we cannot prosper. When we hide our sins, we cannot prosper. We cannot be healed. My iniquity have I not hid, and I said, I will confess my transgressions. I will give the praise to God. I will give God the praise. God has said this about me. He has said this about my sin and my iniquities. I will give the praise to God. This is what Joshua said to Achan. Son, give God the glory. You have been hiding your sin. Give God the glory. And Achan said, I did such and such, and I hid such and such, and this is all that I did, and this is exactly what I did, and God saw it all. And this is how a man comes to God. I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this forgiveness, shall every man that is godly pray unto thee in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. So we go from hiding from God to hiding in God. We go from this vain, impossible hiding from God to this comfortable, satisfying hiding in God. Because we have found him to be a God of mercy. We have found him to be a God who is willing to forgive, who is willing to bear away our sins in Christ, who came willingly and willingly offered himself up in his righteousness. And a God who is willing to not just bear it away, but to forget it and to leave it off and not impute it to us anymore. This is how relationships are established. This is the best of relationships. Who else does that for us? Even our best friends, even our best Christian friends will struggle with that. Because we remember too many things and because we are fraught with too many sins and problems. But I'll tell you this, that is the best relationship when we can imitate God and do as God does for us. And that's what can make the church the church. A microcosm of heaven. For you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. Need a lot of that preserving. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. That's our song. It's the song of heaven. It's the song of the Lamb. It's the song of Moses. What are they singing about? Deliverance. Deliverance. My God shall deliver me. And then in verse 8, some think that this is David going on to say that since he has now opened up and become honest, now he can teach others, just like he says in Psalm 51. Some believe that this is a change now and that God speaks. But it says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse. Don't be like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life isn't being like a jackass who has to be held in with bit and bridle. That's not the Christian life. That's not freedom. That's not liberty. That's not Romans chapter 6. No. When we are brought to faith in Christ and righteousness is imputed to us, does that make us then all the more willing to sin? No. Paul says that establishes the law. It establishes the law. So that, he says later to Timothy, the law is for transgressors, not for the believer. And what he means by that is this, that we don't have to be held in with bit and bridle anymore because we have another principle. We have the principle of the new man and the new life and the Spirit of God dwelling in us so that we want to do what's right. And it bothers us to do what's wrong. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts, he who believes, he who puts his faith in the Lord, mercy surrounds him. Mercy surrounds him. Here is the blessed state. Here is a state of righteousness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, ye who have been pronounced righteous, imputed righteousness to you, because it's the only righteousness you have. All your other righteousness is filthy rags. If you're the righteous and you have righteousness, it came from Jesus. It was his obedience. His obedience. So how does God apply the blessed state to the Christian for his walk with God? He tells us to imitate God. And so we read together the parable of the man who was forgiven the great debt. And before he tells that story, after he talks about church discipline and bringing around a person, trying to help them to do what's right and not live in wickedness, Peter comes and says, now, how often shall we forgive my brother? Seven times. And Christ says, no, not seven times, seven times 70. Seven times 70. And then he tells the story about this man who had a debt. He was settling accounts. Imputation. Looking at the accounts, going to come to a conclusion. And the conclusion was, this man owed too much. There was no way in this world that this man could pay. You're going to have to sell yourself. You're going to have to sell your stuff. You're going to have to sell your wife and children into slavery to even pay the debt, even begin to pay the debt. And that still won't pay the debt. But we'll do that because that's the best we can do. And the man begged him and said, please be patient with me. I know you owe this debt. And it says the man frankly forgave him. Why? Because the man had come to his senses and he had said, you're right. I owe this debt and there ain't no way I can pay it. And that's how we have to come to before God. I got a debt, God, that I can't pay. But then he went out. He was not patient. Because we all want patience. We all want patience. We want people to be patient with us. We do. And it's a right thought process. We wish for people to be kind with us, patient with us. And he wouldn't be. Pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe. So when all this came out to the master said, you ought to have reciprocated what you received. You should have reciprocated that to other people. That's the application. It's the application of our sins forgiven, our sins borne away, our sins covered, not imputing, not bringing it back up. He's talking about forgiveness. Do you forgive people their sins? Do you bring it back up? If you bring it back up, you have not forgiven. Sorry. If you bring it back up, it is not forgiven. You have not forgiven. No. Oh, no. You don't keep that in reserve. Well, I've got this bulk here in reserve so that I can lay some pressure on them if I get them in the future again, if they keep doing this thing. No. Obviously, because he speaks just before that of church discipline, there are cases in which men are living out a wicked life, professing to be a Christian, and it has to be dealt with within the church. But in the normal, everyday scuffle of life, don't keep bringing stuff up to people if you said you forgave them. You can bring up the new thing if you need to, but don't bring the old stuff up. God doesn't do that. And you're not like God if you do that. And you haven't forgiven. And just as fierce as it is that he says that the church has to operate in such a way that they may even excommunicate somebody from their fellowship in hopes of recovering them from the wiles of the devil. But the other part of that is, he says at the end of that Matthew chapter 18, that if you don't forgive from your heart your brother who has trespassed against you, he did you wrong, he wronged you in some way, shouldn't have said what he said, shouldn't have done what he did, but he asked you to forgive him, And you, in bitterness and hardness of your heart, refuse to be a forgiving person, and you're going to just live out a life of bitterness, that you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. What does he say? Go back to Matthew 18. Why such harsh words? So in the parable, he says in verse 34, Matthew 18, 34, after he got a hold of this fellow, he said, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay everything that was due. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Why such harsh words? Because it is not possible for us to have experienced truly the height of our sins which reached the heavens, and to experience the forgiveness of God in which he bears them away, covers them, in which he says, I will not impute them to you anymore. We know what kind of debt that was, if we got any sense. So it is something that is in the fabric, the very fabric of a Christian, that he is a forgiving person. It's in him. It has to be, because God has forgiven him so much. So if we find we have a tendency as a professing believer to be unforgiving or bitter, then we need to take that to the Lord. We need to get that taken care of, because we don't want to be in that state. That's not a blessed state. A person can say, well, I know the Lord, but I hate all those believers, and I hate this person. That's not a blessed state. The blessed state is when God is not, you know, and you understand and have experienced that God has borne your sins away. He has covered your sins. He's not imputing your sins to yourself. You're clothed with the riches and beauty of Christ, and you live that out. That's the blessed state. So the application is, let's be like God. Let us rejoice in, as David did at the end of his psalm, he just spit, like the Hebrew word, to spin around and rejoice in what God had done to make me righteous before him, to have a righteous standing before him. And that being said, then let me, O God, ever and always have a forgiving spirit toward others. Help them unto God. Help them unto God. 1 Corinthians 13. Believe all things, bear all things, hope all things. Because of this love that God has shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this blessed state in which you bring your children by the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you approve of, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Pray that you would help us to hear him this morning. Through Christ we pray. Amen.